So we're in Genesis 39 tonight. We have embarked on the life of Joseph, chapter 37, the dreams, the rejection of his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. Instead of killing him, but basically they were selling him into slavery unto death. That was the idea. They would just know that he would be worked and die somewhere else, and they would never have to worry about him again. They lied to Dad, brought him the bloody coat that they had kept from Joseph, showed it to Dad. Dad, is this your son's? Now, the only one that was responsible for Joseph's death was who? Dad, because you're the one that sent him to us, and here's his coat. So that was their release of guilt. Did that work? No, the guilt followed them. We've seen this. Followed him for at least 20 years. So when they show up, they don't realize it's Joseph, but they realize they're in trouble. Their first thought is, the reason there's this evil thing happening in our lives is because of what we did 20 years ago. Now, I think I mentioned, or I challenged you, do you have something in your life that has that kind of power that you might think, oh, the reason this bad thing happened to me is because of what I did 20 years ago? If that's never been a concern of you, in your past, if you've never looked at your past and wondered if it's still held over you somehow, that God's, you know, holding it against you or something like that. If you never struggled with that, then praise God. I thank God for you. But most of us have had something that we've done that has bothered us. And I encourage you, if there is something in your past that bothers that you wonder if God is still holding it against you, come to God now and get right with him on it. Because those things tend to direct us if we allow them to. And when those things direct us, then we're not being directed by the Spirit of God. So I think there are certain seasons in our lives, and I think it's different for everybody, different ages, where God brings us to that place of dealing with the past junk. And I've often said this, this is just the work that God's done in my life. I know it happens over and over and over in my life, but I come to a place where I realize, okay, Lord, everything in my past, I see you giving me victory over all of that to me. There isn't anything in my past that I would look at that I haven't experienced the victory of Christ over those things. Now, that isn't to say that I've done it right. There might be something that I am ignoring that the Lord might bring to mind that I'll have to come to him about and let him deal with me on and free me of those things. But I encourage you, if there's anything in your life that is undealt with, come to the Lord, let him deal with it. Matter of fact, we'll see when we finish Genesis, after Jacob dies in Egypt, they again say, now Joseph's going to get us for what we did. And that's when Joseph says, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You're safe. But they still questioned. Even after all the blessings and they saw that it was the Lord and all of that, then they questioned, maybe now Joseph's going to get us now that Dad's gone. And those things tend to do that. They come back around and demand the throne of our lives. So I gave you a couple cautions because we had this parenthetical story last week with Judah and Tamar. Remember, the Bible was written for adults. And Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, not knowing it's her, thinking it's a prostitute. So that's not so much better, right? He just wanted to have a prostitute, didn't know that it was his daughter-in-law. It gets really sick. And then God kills the kids because of their wickedness and all of this. Just an adult chapter, chapter 38. But the two cautions I gave you is unbridled desire drives a person to destruction. That was the first caution. We talked about Samson, powerfully anointed by God, used by God, ruined by unbridled sexual desire. The second caution I gave you was that there's always an Adullamite around. Remember, it was Judah's friend, Hira, that was an Adullamite that kind of helped him with this whole ordeal. And we talked about David and how David kept Joab around because Joab was such a great commanding general for his army, but Joab helped him in his worst unrighteousness, his worst wicked moments. So if we have unrighteous attachments or unequal yokes in our lives, it will stumble us, and God doesn't want that for us. So the best thing to do is on your strong day, set up accountability and boundaries for your weak days, right? On your strong day, when you're like, okay, this is it, Lord, I'm going to live for you. That's when you clear out the junk and you set up accountability in the body of Christ. So when you're having a weak moment, you've set up that stuff already. Like Deuteronomy 26, remember what the Amalekites did to you. And when you're strong in the land and you've got your inheritance and everything and you're set to go, go destroy them. Amalekites being that picture of the flesh. And for the believer, we're not to leave those doors open. And I tell you, it's like a cycle in my life. I do really good, and then I realize, you know what? I think I'm leaving a door open for my flesh. And sometimes it's something that will go unnoticed, that I won't recognize until later, that it's something like unforgiveness, right? Or bitterness, resentments, that all of a sudden will flare up, and I'll think, how on earth did this survive me surrendering my life to the Lord again and again, these things? And it just, it's a constant reminder that we need to be dying to ourselves, saying yes to God, and following closely at his lead. So this week, chapter 39, we're going to look at the victory over current temptation. Joseph finds himself in a temptation. And I'm going to just steal my thunder and tell you the punchline. Here it is. Here's the answer to the quiz. How do you do it? Simply this: read your Bible and pray every single day. Remember in the ministry years ago here, I thought, man, I need to get away. I just feel so scattered. I'm going to go to a pastor's conference. And I flew down to Southern California. The church paid for the whole thing. I flew down there, got a hotel, a rental car, went to the conference. It was a whole three-day conference. And I came back, flew back and everything. And someone from the church said, Chris, what did you learn? And it was John Corson was the main teacher at the conference. He's a really good teacher, one of my favorite pastors, right? And I just received so much that weekend. But basically, the first thing he said is, pastors, read your Bible and pray every single day. And I went, right. And I came back and, what'd you learn, Chris? Read your Bible and pray every single day. And I remember the gal from our church said, you needed to take a plane and go to a three-day conference to learn that? But when it's the Lord that reminds you, yes. He puts you in that place where you realize, oh, that's right. You've made it simple for me to walk in your ways. We tend to neglect what's simple. Some of those proverbs, you know, wisdom, you know, knocks at the door. You know, wisdom is right there. Walk in my ways and you will not falter. You know, all these things. And they're simple. The proverbs are simple. And yet our hearts wander. So read your Bible and pray every single day. By the way, the flesh makes things very complicated. A lot of times we tend to shift blame around when giving into temptation. It's not my fault. I've had people come to me and confess sin and say, it's not my fault though, the family that I grew up in, my dad, you know, it was, you know, pornography, my dad always had pornography around, I was exposed to it at an early age, this is not my fault. And whenever I hear, it's usually a man that tells me that, I think, how is this not your fault that you're choosing this in your life? And it's not your fault. We're not responsible for what others did to us. Or we're not responsible for what we are exposed to, but we are responsible for how we deal with it today, right? So I grew up this way. It was forced on me. I had a really hard life. Yes. And God calls us to be surrendered to him by faith, right? So in this situation, as we read the section here, we're going to read the whole chapter. Joseph couldn't directly blame his brothers or his family this time. He was persecuted. by his brothers, sold into slavery, and all of that, he could say, this is not my fault that this has happened to me. I can't believe this is my brother's fault. They betrayed me. They've ruined my life. He could at least blame them for what they did, I guess, justly. But this situation, he couldn't blame it on anything from his upbringing. So, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, right? They sold him to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw, isn't it, it's interesting the way this is worded, and that his master saw that the Lord was with him. Again, this is using the word right there, Yahweh. He saw that Yahweh was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. This is what Potiphar did. And so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field. And thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So you see this blessing upon Joseph's life, to where this guy, he's, you know, got authority and he's very wealthy. He just trusts him with everything so that he doesn't even know his estate. I don't know if that's wise. And he's a servant. This guy, Joseph, is brought in and he's bought as a slave. He's a servant in this guy's house, and he entrusts all the knowledge of his affairs and his estates, both his house, his business, everything, into the hands of Joseph, so he doesn't even know. How much do you own? I don't know. Ask Joseph. What's for dinner? That's the way the guy's living his life. He knows he's got food, so it's all good. Trust Joseph completely. Amazing to me. And they mention here that he's a good-looking man, right? Handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look at the reasoning here. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. She's speaking of her husband. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Did you get that? She's saying, concerning her husband, he brought this man here, this Hebrew, and that Hebrew, this Joseph, is trying to mock me, tried to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. And so it was when his master heard the words of his wife spoke to him, saying, the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord, again, Jehovah, Yahweh, was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, just an incredible guy. You just wouldn't see this normally. But because of his testimony, the way he lives his life, his character shines so brightly, and the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom that was upon Joseph and his dealings were so just brilliantly bright that these people that really didn't have any other experience of the Lord saw the Lord in his life. That's a beautiful picture to me. And so, and by the way, this all happened to him because he did what was right. So not only is this not a situation where he could blame his family for this happening to him, he just had this adulterous-hearted woman in his life that was trying to ruin his life, and he had to simply resist her. And as he did that and fled the situation that would have brought compromise in his life, that ends up being his downfall. And I have met people who, walking with the Lord, have veered into blaming God. I've lived my life right, and this is the thanks I get. You know, it's the Psalm 73 syndrome. If you've never read Psalm 73 or it's been a while, read Psalm 73. The psalmist says, you know, God is awesome. He's a savior to us all. He's a light in the darkness, but my feet almost slipped. You see, I looked at the wicked and I saw them flourishing. And then I saw me having a hard time in life. And I said, well, what good is it living for the Lord if you don't, you know, you have to struggle your whole life? And look, the wicked are just, you know, abusing the poor and God isn't doing anything about it. And the psalmist says, and I almost let that come out of my mouth, that there's no purpose in doing what's right before God. There's no purpose living a righteous life. No reason to do it because there's no benefit in it. He says, I almost said that out loud, and then I went into God's house and I saw their end, that God has them on a slippery slope. And he, like awakening from a dream, they will wake up in the nightmare of making God their enemy and being judged by him. And then the psalmist says, I'm like an animal. And I love this. He realizes, how foolish of me to forget that God judges all and I serve him. And then he confesses this incredible intimacy at the end of Psalm 73. You know, who have I on earth but you and you alone? And who do I have in heaven but you and you alone? You're the one that is the keeper of my heart. Beautiful. Great psalm to just meditate on. So it's not in the Bible, but right before, somewhere in the story here, I don't remember when it happened. I think it was right about now. He had an appointment, Joseph did, at a psychologist office. It's not recorded in the Bible, but I have word through a source that he decided to go see a psychologist. He was having some trouble. Not really. But here's Joseph in the psychiatrist's office. The psychiatrist starts to say, well, okay, so Joseph, talk to me now. Tell me, let's talk about your mom. You know, what was your relationship like with your mom? My mom? Which one? You see, my dad married her sister too, and I've got half-brothers from her sister, so I got two moms, actually four moms, because then my mom got jealous because my sister, her sister had kids and she didn't, so she took her servant and gave that to my dad and her, and then they had kids. So I've got 10 half-brothers by the two maidservants of my mom and her sister, and then those are my two moms, so I got four moms. Which mom? You want the actual, my biological mom? I mean, this guy, that would be a psychiatrist's nightmare. And then all my brothers fight, you know, and I had my uncle chase us out of town, and my mom stole his idol and then hid it and then lied to him. And then, you know, but the whole thing happened because my dad fled from his brother. Uncle Harry wanted to kill him. So that's Esau Harry, right? So Uncle Harry wanted to kill him. So we kind of were on the run, and then he had to meet his brother when we ran from my uncle. So then when we ran from him, then we got kind of put in the back, me and my brother, because we're dad's favorite wife's kids, and the other kids were out front to kind of face the enemy. And it's just, what a mess, right? Then my brothers, one of them slept with my dad's wife, and then my mom died while she was having my brother. And then my brothers hated me so much that they tried to kill me and then just decided to sell me as a slave. Oh, let me get some help to help you, you know. Crazy. And by the way, that's just the stuff that Joseph knew about. There was so much other stuff that happened in their family that Joseph didn't know about. Just what a mess. So Joseph's response to the ungodliness in his life, to his trials, to his temptations, were absolutely perfect. This is why Joseph is just this beautiful type of Christ. He never responds incorrectly. Even in our story, when he flees, leaving his garment, perfect. He knew the temptation and what it meant to stick around. By the way, you're in Christ, and you partake of his victory, and you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, no matter what you've been through. If talking about this stuff kind of piques your memory and you kind of realize, wow, yeah, I'm remembering some of the terrible things I went through as a kid. Wow, yeah, you know, I'm kind of in that messed up category. You know what? Just come to God and lay it down, because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. That is the truth. You take part of his victory. And so we see in Joseph this godly character in the midst of trial. His witness is strong to those around him. It's recognized. These guys see that the Lord is with him. And even as a servant, he's rewarded with this authority over the house. We're going to, at the end here, a little bit later, we'll look at, once again, just this section representing that typology to Christ. So this temptation with Potiphar's wife is continual. It's day by day by day. She's pursuing him. Lie with me with longing eyes, right? So we talked about Proverbs 7 last week. The foolish young man just walks right into temptation, just wandering by the corner of where she lives, the seductress. And she comes out, and what does she say? I've been looking for you, and I finally have found you. Come with me, right? I've prepared everything. My husband's gone for days. We can go have our fill of love, right? So the invitation is a personal invitation, but that's a lie. See, the lust of the flesh lies to us. She's not looking for him. She's just looking for a him, and he happened to be standing there, and that was his decision, was to linger by her house. You couldn't tell him he was doing anything wrong, right? No, there's nothing wrong with me just standing here. But it caught him, because that's what sexual temptation specifically does to you. It lies to you. And so Joseph keeps avoiding her in our story and avoiding the temptation. What I'd like to do is turn to Proverbs 9, because it's just so picturesque what we see in Proverbs chapter 9. I'm going to read to you. It's a contrast now. There's two women in Proverbs chapter 9. One of them is personified as wisdom, and she's crying out. And then one is called the clamorous and foolish woman, and she cries out, right? So one is wisdom, and the other is foolishness. So wisdom cries out in Proverbs 9, verse 4, to those that are passing by, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. This is the voice of wisdom. So you picture yourself at the crossroads, and it's like, do you want foolishness or wisdom? And wisdom calls out and says this, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. By contrast, verse 16, I'm going to pick it up at verse 12, sorry. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by. So same situation. One voice is wisdom, right? And the other voice is foolishness. And she cries out and says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, and this is where it changes now. Both are invitations. If you're simple, turn in here. And here's the difference. Her message is this. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know, this is the commentary now, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So what is wisdom's invitation? Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, right? In other words, I've prepared this for you, says wisdom. And the foolish woman says this, stolen water is sweet. What? What does that mean? And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So wisdom is this, follow me and live, right? Partake of me and live. Foolishness takes natural desire, mixes it with sin, and then tries to bind you up in it, right? So, oh, you're thirsty? You want some water? You know what you probably really want? Stolen water. See, that's just, you're thirsty, natural desire, but we're going to mix it with sin. You know what homogenized means? Homogenized milk, I think it's they heat it up to some incredible temperature, right? And that disperses the fat and the water all together so it stays pasteurized, right? Homogenized. And the idea is the fat doesn't separate from the water. So what foolishness does, the lust of the flesh does, is it takes desire and homogenizes it with sinfulness. And if someone continually lives that way, then what happens is natural desires can't be separated from sinfulness. So a person doesn't just want their natural desires fulfilled by maybe what God would provide, but they are now addicted to the sinfulness of it, and that pulls them into death, right? The reason it's so powerful is because we have flesh that has natural desires. So, couple gets married, and everything seemed to be going good until they realized they weren't satisfied with intimacy within their marriage because it wasn't sinful anymore. Now they want to look outside of their marriage to have that desire fulfilled because it's desire mixed with sinfulness. This happens a lot to couples that live together and they're sexually active and then they get married and suddenly it's no longer a sin before God. And maybe you've met people like this where it's like, yeah, everything's different now. We're married. It's fizzled out. There's nothing there. So the eyes look outside of what God provided so that it's stolen water. Water that isn't stolen isn't sweet. Whatever that, you know, it's just this. Don't you want the stolen water? It activates the sinfulness, and what people love is the sinfulness mixed with desires. Do you understand? It's not just, hey, do something wicked. It's you want this, mix it with wickedness, and then it chains you down because of desire. Okay, so wisdom calls out, follow wisdom all through the Proverbs. Trust me, walk in my ways, don't throw out my precepts. You know, walk in my ways and you'll be wise and live long and all of that. And then foolishness calls out and says the opposite. Give yourself over to the things that you know God doesn't want you to do, and then that binds you up. So the grip of temptation upon Joseph's life, we wouldn't want to assume in it for a minute that he was, you know, not being tempted. He's obviously being tempted by this. And he's saying no. He tries to reason. He sees sin as utterly sinful, and he's not allowing desire and emotion and the flesh to define what's wrong and right for him. He's allowing the Lord to do that. He sees wickedness as sin here in verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew that was not what God had for him, and that if he did that, it would be a sin against who? God. Would it be a sin against Potiphar? Yes. Would it be a sin against Potiphar's wife? Yes. Would it be a sin against himself? Yes. But what does he point out? I can't do this wickedness, which contains all of those things, and sin against God. So I want to turn over to Psalm 51, because David says this, and that throws some people. So I want to just kind of plant this in this teaching here. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So against you and you only have I sinned. Now this is David. If you look at the note at the top of the psalm, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So he had committed adultery with Bathsheba against Uriah, her husband, and taken her to be his wife when he found out that she was pregnant and had Uriah murdered, killed, so that he could cover his sin. And now Bathsheba has had the child, and they're just going to one big happy family, no problems. And Nathan the prophet comes and decrees the judgment of God against him prophetically. So he, in his response to this, says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And as an early believer, I remember thinking, wait a minute, what about Uriah, the guy he murdered? Didn't he sin against him? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? And the answer is yes. He sinned against Bathsheba because he sinned against God's design for Bathsheba to be Uriah's wife and not his. He sinned against Uriah because he sinned against God in whose image Uriah was made. He sinned against himself because it was the destruction of his own soul that he committed this sin. God had called him to do his will and to fulfill his promises. By the way, what he did, murder and adultery, both of those would have been death penalties. And so Nathan basically proclaimed, you have the death penalty from God upon you now. And David begged for mercy. This was before, later Bathsheba had another child, and that was Solomon who brought the Messiah. So this would have put a screeching halt on all the fulfillment of Scripture for the Messiah. Before he had Solomon wasn't even around yet, he sinned a sin that would have led to his death, and that would have been the end of David's line. Isn't that incredible? The risk that sin threw upon him to ruin his life, and he just blindly said, I want Bathsheba. Incredible. So he would have destroyed everything. So God's the one who establishes the boundaries God's the one that defines sin. So in every way, when we sin, we're sinning against God ultimately and totally. So when David says that, against you and you only have I sinned, he's including all of the wickedness and all that that would have done to everyone else in his life. Does that make sense? So back in our text, verse 12, and she caught him by his garment and saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled the house. This is fleeing temptation right here. You know, and we know, what's the phrase? Hell has no fury as a woman scorned. So she loved him, she wanted him, and now she despised him, slandered him, and condemned him because she couldn't get what she wanted. She's a beautiful picture of just the intentions of the flesh. I want what I want, and if I don't get it from you, I'll kill you, right? That's how insidious sin is. So we're to take a stand, by the way. In Christ, we have the victory over sin. We have the power to resist temptation. James chapter 1 is that progression of sin, right? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I'm going to read on, though. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I want you to see this. What God draws out in your life, what he births in your life brings life. What sin births brings death. Do you see the contrast? God is perfect in his ways, and he's brought us, born us into life. Sinfulness would bring us and birth us into death. Right? There's your contrast. Romans chapter 8 says this, that if we live by the Spirit, we will live, but if by the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. It's an act of faith in the Spirit of God to resist sin, to say no to sin. We are free from the power and the penalty of the sinful flesh. He's our victory over the flesh, over sin. That's just the truth for the believer. And it's good to remember, no one can force you to sin. By definition, sin is a choice. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the three disciples were with him and they were going to watch. And Jesus said, watch. And then he came back and they were sleeping. Remember what Jesus said? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We're not to be ignorant of the battle that we're in. We're to know that we have an enemy. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, the scriptures say. So to watch is to make a decision to remember there is a spiritual battle. I have a sinful flesh and I need to be on guard constantly, right? We're to watch lest we fall into temptation. When you study what happened with the three disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what they fell into? They fell asleep, the scriptures record it, because of great sorrow. They had great sorrow. They're watching their Lord and Savior, weeping, shaking, bleeding. His sweat is blood coming out of him as he's crying out to the Father. And they're so stricken by the grief of this picture that they fall asleep. Jesus comes to them and says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We don't talk much about that, but just know this, that sometimes the loss in your life, The darkness of sorrow can feel overwhelming, and it will be the temptation to just disconnect you from the promises of God. And the command is this: watch and pray. Prayer becomes our great opportunity to align ourselves with the Lord. Prayer keeps us under the Lord's influence, right? In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're to watch and pray. We're to stay in the Word of God, His revealed truth that cleanses us and purifies us. Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in your heart that I might not," what? "Sin against you." Psalm 119, I think 10 and 11. So I'm to watch, be aware that there are things that can tempt me, not to make way for those temptations. I'm to pray, and I'm to stay in the word. Sounds familiar? We started with the result, right? Read your Bible and pray every single day. "Chris, I just don't understand how to live the Christian life." Well, just simply start right there. Just read your Bible and pray every single day. It's amazing how we can stray from just that. So when do you resist and when do you flee? We got both in our story. He's resisting her, explaining to her, "This is not proper. We can't do this. Don't ask. I'm not going to. I respect my master. I respect you. And I will not sin against God." Well, that doesn't work. It works for a little bit. There's a time for reason. But as soon as Joseph finds himself in a place where he is being yanked on in temptation, he flees. So we're to resist the enemy, steadfast in the faith, the scriptures say. He lies to us, opposing the truth of God, opposing the promises of God. And Ephesians 6, we just did this on Sunday mornings, right? We're to stand in the truth of God and the righteousness of God and the power of the gospel with that faith and the hope of salvation, praying, the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God. All these things that we're talking about, that's our armor that we're to hold on to, the things that protect us, because the enemy will lie to us. But we don't flee the enemy, right? We stand in the truth of God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4 says. So we just stand in the truth. That's our calling, to resist the enemy. But we don't flee the enemy. And, you know, in the movies, it's always that, right? The demon shows up and people are trying to flee and they can't get away. That is not the doctrine of our scriptures. We just stand in the Lord. The fiction movies, just let them be what they are, fictional movies. We don't need to worry about that. We have the Lord Jesus with us. But we are to flee the lust of the flesh. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Take heed lest you fall. That's what the scriptures teach us. Not trusting in our own strength, that's a setup for defeat. So like we read in Proverbs 9, it's which voice are we going to listen to? Whose corner are we hanging out by? If you ever studied Greek mythology, you know the story of the sirens, right? Anybody familiar with that one? That was, I think, like mermaid-type creatures, and they lived on this island where there was a dangerous pass in the mythical sea, right, of mythology, and the sailors would sail past, but their voices, when they would sing the sirens from the rocks, would be such a temptation. The voices were so beautiful that they would turn the ships toward the voices because they could not resist the voices. And then, of course, the ships would crash on the rocks and that would be their doom. And that was the whole thing. The siren call was to pull the sailors to their death. And I won't get into the full illustration. We'll probably do it sometime. But the idea is, how do you pass that without dying? And there's stories about the mythical gods that one of them would put, I think he put wax in Osiris, I think he put wax in all of his sailors' ears so they couldn't hear the song, so they wouldn't be tempted to steer into the rocks. And he said, but I want to hear the song, so I want you to strap me to the mast of the boat so I can't get away. So he's strapped to the mast of the ship, and as they're sailing past, let me go, let me, I gotta go, I gotta get up. Just tormented by the temptation. I don't suggest that you do that, you know. So fleeing the temptation is the wisdom. Jesus said this, those that are mine don't hear, don't listen, don't heed to the voice of strangers. We only follow the Lord Jesus. We hear his voice and we say yes to him. Think of the voices. Those of you that got saved after a period of time in your life, think of the voices that you listen to, that you no longer listen to. That now, those voices from the past, those old habits, the old sins, are just that, the sirens from the rocks. And the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness. They're finally free from their slavery. And there they are in the wilderness. Every time they get thirsty or hungry, they say, oh, I remember Egypt was so awesome. The leeks and the onions and the meat. You were slaves working all hours with hardly anything. Well, whatever. I remember there was this one time. You know what? If you're in recovery, you know what they call that? They call it morbid reflections. I remember when I had all this cash because you were a drug dealer and your life was ruined and people were dying all around you and you're lucky to be alive. Yeah, that too. It's morbid reflections. We forget the collapse of our lives because of those things, right? So today, fleeing may simply be confession and the seeking of accountability. Resisting temptation may simply be asking for prayer, getting counsel and encouragement. And you know what keeps you from that? Pride, fear, all those things that God wants to work out of our lives. So we resist the enemy. We don't allow those things to be set up in our lives that are going to cause us to stumble. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans tells us, as we live for Jesus Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then fleeing those temptations. So in our story, the cost of fleeing costs Joseph everything. He loses his position. He loses any kind of security he has, and he is now a prisoner. Now, God blesses him when he gets to the prison. That's the beautiful picture of his life. But what happens when he's in prison is he's forgotten. He's just there for years, forgotten as a prisoner, even though he's living a perfect life for the Lord. So he lost everything, his security, his freedom, and it got worse for him. But how valuable is godliness to you? How valuable is it? Are there things that are worth more than godliness to you? Do you have a price tag on godliness? I'll be godly as long as I'm happy, as long as I have peace of mind. Would you trade godliness for pleasure or money or status or material things? I feel like I'm preaching to people that aren't here tonight, but that's okay. I'm preaching to myself probably more than anything. You know, when you measure it up, whatever it is, anything that you're thinking, you know what, I'm gonna not live a godly life, I'm going to do this. It is grotesque as soon as you place it next to godliness and you realize what you're trading. The Corinthian church traded godliness for partiality. They didn't want the poor to get the same things that the rich got. The rich were saying, no, you didn't bring anything to the potluck. You can't eat. And they'd call that communion, to where they were getting sick and dying because of the way that they were treating the less fortunate. They traded godliness for that. Isn't that crazy? And yet they did it. And Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and dying. because they would not judge that sin in their hearts of partiality. Wow. Church, you know what? We just want to simply live for the Lord. What did the Lord tell us? If you want to follow me, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For he who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for the gospel and for my sake will save it. That's our calling. That's our calling. So before we get to seeing Jesus and Joseph again, let me just say this. You can measure how much value you place on things by how much time you spend with that thing, the amount of resources that you spend on it, the heart that you give it, all of that. And you can come to the Lord and basically say, Lord, is my life expressing that I value things other than you? Or does my life show that I value you more than anything? And, you know, that's that self-examination Paul tells all of us to do. Have that self-examination in yourself, making sure that you're in the faith. So seeing Jesus and Joseph, once again, the favored son, given authority by the Father, lowered to being a servant, a slave, given authority over the whole house, right? Then betrayed and sent to prison and given authority over the prison. That's a picture of Jesus. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. He became the servant. And then Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant, he became obedient even to the point of death. Picture that we see in Joseph here. He endured temptation. He was in all points tempted as we are, Hebrews 4, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, since he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He endured temptation. He was condemned, not for anything he had done, but he was condemned for the sins of others. This is lining up with Joseph. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Joseph went to prison being seen as a guilty man. By the way, he made no defense. If he made a defense, the scriptures don't record that. There's no record of a defense by Joseph. Isaiah, again, 53:7, concerning the Messiah, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm always amazed by the fact that Jesus was tortured to elicit a confession. That's what they did. They would whip the criminals until they confessed their sins or their malfeasance or whatever. And Jesus had nothing to confess. So the cat of nine tail whip on his back would have just gotten harder and harder because he had nothing to confess. When we finish the life of Joseph, maybe we'll go back through and just mention all the things all at once. So we are associated with Jesus. We, because we claim his name, we have his reputation instead of our own. We partake of the fellowship of his sufferings, and we partake of the promise of his glory. And the power of God in our lives is made perfect in our weakness, to resist the devil, to stand in the evil day, and to have victory over temptation and sin. So Galatians says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And how do you stay strong? Simply read your Bible and pray every single day. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you so much for keeping a record of the life of Joseph and what he went through. It just always cuts me, Lord, and makes me more open and vulnerable and honest with you about how much I need you and how awesome of a savior you are for us. So we praise you and we thank you for the work that you do in our lives. Have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name.